I love Christmas season, don't you? I love all the things that go with it. I love the nativity scenes that you see all over the place that running havoc in city halls and stuff and causing panic for people who don't know them. And you wouldn't think they'd be so afraid of a baby, would you? But he's more than that, obviously, and that's why they're afraid. These next 3 weeks, we're going to look at the incarnation from three perspectives. This morning, we're looking at the birth of Christ as he is the very God. Next week, we're going to look at his birth as he's the very King. And then the last week is Christmas Sunday, is he is the very Savior. So we have God, King, and Savior. I would have done better theologically if I would have said prophet, priest, and king, but we're going to take those three bents on it this morning. And I was teasing about Lee. He had asked me to kind of delve in more into John's gospel a little bit this morning, and I will get to that. So what I'm going to do this morning is take you on a venture, if you will, and we're going to start way back in Genesis chapter 3 as we're going to begin this morning. And what I'm going to do here in the next few moments is to do my very, very best to totally confuse us. And if you feel like you're totally confused and I'm done with this, then I have succeeded in my quest, at least at the beginning of this. Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. When you go to school, first thing you'll learn in Old Testament survey in those first few weeks is you'll come to Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, and they will teach you in that first year of school, this is the verse of first promise. And what we will look at here, if you go back in the verse, verse 17, and well, actually it goes back earlier, but anyway, well, not verse 17, back to verse 14, this is the area of the curse. God had brought about the curse because of sin. And so the Lord said to the serpent, verse 14, because you've done this, you are cursed more than all cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life. And I'll put enmity between you and the woman and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Well, that verse right there has caused havoc for every first-year Bible school student, because as he sits there and hears the professor say to him, this is the promise of the Messiah, you look at it as a first-year Bible school student and you say, it's the promise of what? I don't see any promise here. I mean, you're totally confused. And then after he gets done explaining it to you, you say, well, maybe I'll get it in 4 or 5 years. And trying to understand, well, how in the world is there a promise here? Because if there's anything in this verse of Scripture, there at least is a lot of confusion in this verse of Scripture. And especially if this was the last verse of Scripture. Because you would have a hard time understanding what this verse had anything to do with anything. So you read it and say, well, all right, Satan's being cursed and the snake. And that there's this some kind of hostility that exists between the snake or Satan and the woman. Okay, well, is there hostility between the Satan and woman? Well, I guess so. I heard one person say as he read this verse of Scripture, he said, this is why we can trace all problems back in life to a woman. And I disagree with that position, by the way. But he says there's this hostility. Now, there's also going to be hostility between the seed of your seed and her seed. Well, I didn't know Satan had any seed. So that's a little confusing. And I go, well, what in the world does that mean? And then I go to the woman and say, well, women don't have seed. Men have seeds. You don't explain that. Ask your parents when you get home, and hopefully they'll explain that to you. And so I'm thinking, I didn't make any sense to me. But somehow, that which follows he and follows her in some way, there's this hostility that exists there. And so I'm still confused. And then all of a sudden, I come to the last part of the phrase. It says that he, Satan's going to bruise your head. I mean, I'm sorry. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. And it looks to me like Satan's going to hurt his heel, and the seed of woman's going to hurt his head. So now, are you totally, completely confused? I've done my best, haven't I? Good. All right. Thank you. And so the guy tells me, I'm sitting in class there, and he says, one day you'll get it. And so I'm waiting for that day that I'll get all this verse. But I'm sure those who heard it first didn't understand it. They said, well, there's a problem here. We know the problem is sin. We know Satan is the instigator of sin. So somehow or another, Satan's involved in this. And we know somehow or another that God's going to take care of the Satan problem. But we don't really know how. It does appear here that whatever's going to come from the seed of woman is going to do this. Because the seed of woman's going to be bruised on the heel, but Satan will be bruised in the head, which is a mortal wound. The heel isn't. At least I'm extrapolating that to be true. Because what I've concluded with after reading this verse is one of the core elements of all prophetic word. It's called ambiguity. And if you understand ambiguity, then you're right on track. And so someone asks you, what does this mean? You say, it's a little ambiguous. And that makes you look really intelligent. Because they don't know what you mean now when you say that. And so we read this verse of Scripture and say, well, this doesn't really make any sense. I don't quite grasp all this information here. I just know it looks to me like somehow at the end of all of this and all that's going on and all the mess Satan has caused and all the fall and all the sin and all the death and all the curse, that at the end of all of this is somehow God is going to fix it. And I don't know what that means exactly. So we wait through the whole Testament, and we're reading through all the Bible, reading all the prophecies of the coming Messiah, and we're trying to hook those prophecies of the coming Messiah with that prophecy in Genesis 3:15 and trying to figure how they're linked together, and how does Abraham fit this, and how did the Israel fit this, how does Judah fit his, how does Moses fit it, how does the law, and we're trying to fit all this together, and it's really, really confusing. So we turn to Isaiah chapter 7, if you will. Isaiah 7, verse 1, came to pass in those days that Ahaz, son of Jotham, son of Uzziah, was king of Judah. Now, you don't have to know any more than that for this passage, just to know that Ahaz was a rotten king, okay? That's what you got to know. This guy was a reprobate. He did not love God. Hated Israel's history with God, and did everything he can to push God out of the picture. And so the prophet at the time was Isaiah, and Isaiah comes to him, and he says in verse 10, that this is what the Lord's word that to Ahaz was, ask a sign for yourself from the Lord your God, ask it either in the depth or in the height above. We do not believe in lanterns that you rub and a genie pops out and says, I give you three wishes. We don't believe in that. There is no genies. There's no three wishes. But can you imagine God coming to you and saying, all right, listen, I know you're struggling here trusting me. You can ask for a miracle, the greatest miracle you can possibly imagine from the depth to the height, and everywhere in between, the greatest thing that you can think of. What would be the most miraculous thing you could even dream to ask? You've had that dream, haven't you? Haven't you had things in your mind, I really wish God would do this, right? Something, just I just wish God would do this. And he says, you can ask Ahaz any thing you want. So what Ahaz do? He says, I don't believe in God, and asking would be a waste of my time. That's my translation. And so Isaiah says, okay, if you don't want a sign, I'm going to give Israel a sign. Look at verse 14. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, next word, the virgin. Do you see that? Not a virgin, the virgin. definite article. The virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name, what? Emmanuel. Now get this, the virgin, a particular virgin, at some point in time in the future, what do we know about prophecy? It's ambiguous. Okay? Which virgin? I don't know, but a specific virgin, someplace in the future, the virgin is going to conceive. And I don't want to get too mundane in this explanation, but do you understand that's difficult? Do you understand that that's a little out of the realm of possibility? That that doesn't happen? And this virgin who will conceive will not only conceive being a virgin, she will also bear a child. You think the first was difficult. Now it's really difficult. And then it says, and they'll call this child what? By the name Emmanuel. Interesting thing in Hebrew, El is the Hebrew word for God. And when you're looking at this compound construct noun in the Hebrew, with is the first word in it as you read it in Hebrew, and it really is with God. And the idea in the Hebrew is that Emmanuel is just God with us. It's with us, is what the idea behind the word in the Hebrew. So you go way over to Matthew's gospel now, if you'll turn there. By the way, this is my trip to the book of John. We're going to get there. In Matthew's gospel, chapter 1, and in Matthew chapter 1, we see these words in verse 23. Well, we should go back to verse 22. So all this was done, the birth of Christ, and we'll come back to that momentarily. All this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet. Which prophet? Isaiah. And the prophet said, behold, a virgin shall be with child. All of a sudden, now all of a sudden, we have something we have never had before in the history of mankind. We have an explanation of that which was ambiguous. Because what made sense about Isaiah 7:14? What makes sense of Genesis 3:15? It doesn't make sense until now. It makes sense because what we see here in the birth of Christ is a virgin shall be with child and bear a son. They will call his name Emmanuel. And Emmanuel is the Greek derivative of the Hebrew word. And all they did was take the Hebrew sounding letters and put them into Greek letters. And then what we did in English was take the Greek sounding letters and put them into English. It's called a transliteration right down the line. Emmanuel, Emmanuel, Emmanuel. And what does Emmanuel mean? You mean to tell me that you believe that God decided to live with men? Now, if you had a choice, who would you live with? It wouldn't be men. I mean, it certainly would be angels, not that they look like the pictures we had momentarily, or someplace else, but it's with men. He says it was God with us because it was this person that God chose, Mary, to bring in God incarnate into the world. It was this virgin. And remember the story in Luke's gospel where the angel comes to Mary and says to Mary, you're going to bear a child. And remember, Mary had a question. You remember that question? I hope every woman would ask that question. Says, how's this going to happen? And remember what Jesus, what the angel said to Mary? Says that the Holy Spirit will overshadow her and she'll conceive. And then she says, oh, okay, that fixes it. The explanation doesn't fix anything. Because the explanation basically said, it's so beyond our ability to comprehend, just understand that God Almighty in His sovereign grace and sovereign power and omnipotence is able to bring this about and even to allow this virgin girl to bring forth this child who is God with us. Beyond explanation. Why? Because it's the promise Isaiah told Ahaz he could ask for. It's the promise so far above and below anything that could have been thought of It's the most remarkable of all miracles that this child would be born. This child would be the God-child conceived by this virgin and brought about into this world because he's the God-child. He would be the God-child because he's the God who is going to dwell among men. The reason people fear the nativity scene is that nativity scene encompasses everything we believe about the redemption of mankind. Because that child represents God tabernacling with men. Because that nativity scene represents the promises, Genesis 3:15, and every promise after, that God one day would take care of sin. People don't want to recognize they have sin, so they don't therefore want to recognize they have a problem, and they don't want to recognize there needs to be a solution to it. Those of us as Christians recognize that one day we had to come to grip with the fact that we needed a Savior. And that Savior was promised in the Old Testament to come by way of this virgin because we had a sin. And that sin needed to be dealt with in the person of Jesus Christ. It's exactly the same thing that happened in Genesis 3:15 when he cursed them. He says, but there's a solution. He is the very God who will dwell with man. In fact, Luke 1:32 says he is the Son of the Highest. And you got to understand clearly that when it speaks of Christ and being the Son of God, it was clearly understood you could not call him the Son of God without recognizing he was God. Because the Son of God made him God. Remember when Jesus was tempted, it says that Satan took him to the wilderness and he asked him this question. He says, if you are, remember what he said? The Son of God, if you are the Son of God, if you are the Son of God. Because he recognized if you say you're the Son of God, what can you do? Anything. Why? Because you're God. He is the very God. When the demons saw Christ, they would come to him and says, what do we have to do with you, Son of God? When Jesus was with the disciples the disciples were on the boat and it was a big storm and Jesus comes walking on the water and all of that and it was this rolling boat. And Peter looks and says, if it's really you, ask Andrew to come out on the water. He didn't say that. He says, if it's really you, call me. And he goes out and walks in the water and then sinks and Jesus pulls him in and the storms are blowing. And Jesus reaches his hands and stops the waves and stops the storm immediately. Remember what the disciples said? Truly, you are the Son of God. Christ's birth demonstrated that he is the Son of God. He is the God. It is the declaration of those soldiers around the cross is surely this was the Son of the living God. Even the disciples recognized it. Even those who were against him, those who were in Jerusalem leadership, recognized that he claimed to be the Son of God. There's no doubt in Scripture that he is. So what does it mean to be the Son of God? Would you turn over to John's Gospel? I'm finally there now. Chapter 1. You know this verse. I dare say many of you have it memorized, right? John's Gospel, chapter 1, first verse. Read it with me. In. Very good. So we have this sentence that has three phrases in it. Everybody see that? What's the first phrase? Okay. First phrase. Second phrase. And the last phrase. Very good. Boy, you're a brilliant group of people. You want to go home right now on that high note? So the subject of all three phrases is what? Yeah, the Word, the Word, the Word. Everybody see that? The Word, the Word, the Word. So every one of these sentences is talking about one individual. Who is that one individual? The Word. Now, because we've been to church enough times over the years, we'd say, well, we know who that is. Who is it? It's Jesus Christ. We won't have to prove that. We'll accept that as evidence already without having proof, all right? So we're talking about Christ here. Which Christ? It's the Christ that came to Bethlehem. It's the Christ that was promised in Genesis 3:15, Isaiah 7:14, and hundreds of other verses. It's the incarnation of the Word. The Word was In the beginning. In the beginning was the Word. Everybody see that? Which beginning? How many beginnings are there? Well, I mean, really, I mean, think about it. Tom, you haven't been here forever, have you? Feels like it. Right? Not yet. Okay. I mean, I'm assuming Tom had a beginning. What, about 42 years ago now? He had a beginning, and he came into the life, this bouncing baby boy, right? On Grand Island, probably, was that? Yeah. Oh, is it home? All right, at home. They dropped him or something. So Tom had a beginning, but he didn't really have a beginning because his beginning took place with his mom and dad. But where did their beginning begin? Well, their mom and dad and blah, 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 blah. You got it? So what beginning is he talking about? The beginning. Can you think of another verse, just one verse possibly, that might shed light about the beginning? Oh, Genesis chapter 1, which says, in the beginning. All right, so take a stake now and run it back in your timeline and stick that stake and say, this is the beginning. Good. Not the big inning like in baseball, the beginning. Now, what do you know about the beginning? Read it. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was there. I don't want to get too detailed in this, but it's an imperfect indicative, and the idea behind that is that it was action already in place going on at this point in time back here. That's the idea behind it. Not past tense, aorist, but imperfect. And so the idea is that when you got back to the beginning, when you got there, who was there? The Word was already there. Well, what if you took it back another two more days? What would be there? You can't. There weren't any days before that. You take it back two more. How about 1,000? How about, what would you find when you keep going back? The Word was there. So the first phrase is, the Word was there in the beginning. And then it says, second phrase, the Word was what? With God. I'm with my wife. Did that make any sense to you? I'm not with my wife. Okay? I'm with my wife. What does that tell you when you're with somebody? Now, this is really, really deep. Get this. It means there's two people there. The person that comes to you and says, you go and you invite him and say, hey, you really need to come to church on Sunday. I really want you to be there. And they say to you, I can't get there, but I'll be there in spirit. Guess what? They're not there. Because you can't be there if you're not there. So what does with mean? You're there with, which means there's more than one person. And you must get a hold of this concept of what John is trying to say, because John is using words that the Holy Spirit inspired these words, and these the exact words that were needed to communicate what needed to be communicated about he who came in the flesh. That he who came in the flesh, long before any of this ever took place and came into being, came into existence, long before the beginning, he was already there, which means the Word is eternal. Why could Isaiah say, God with us? Because who's eternal? God. What is the Word? Eternal. God with us. And when he's there, he's with the Father. Do you think it was a mistake in Genesis chapter 1, verse 26, where God, speaking to God, says, let us make man in our own image? Who's God talking to? He said, well, he's talking to himself. Well, not exactly, because the Godhead consists of three distinct persons. And yet they're only one. Maybe more in Scripture is ambiguous than just prophecy. Maybe it's possible there's something in the Bible that we can't get our hand fully around, our mind cannot fully comprehend. God is with God in eternity past. He was with God. And then the last phrase, the Word was God. That phrase has caused more havoc than just about any other phrase in the Gospel of John, especially, and has become the benchmark of so many cultic movements over the years. We have the Word being the subject of all three of these phrases. In each of the phrases, the word was, the verb, is always the same. It's always indicative and perfect, always talking about a past experience that is in a continuous motion, normally considered in syntax to be a progressive passive imperfect. And so these two phrases start off with the Word, and then it says the Word was these things, and in both cases, it's talking about these things, this Word being something. But the last phrase is different than the first two, because the last phrase all of a sudden throws something in. Now, you're going to hate me for this. It throws a predicate nominative into it. Oh, I'm sorry. It puts a predicate nominative in it. Now, the other two don't have predicate nominatives. Okay, they have adverbial phrases. It doesn't matter that you remember this. That predicate nominative. All right, you remember predicate nominatives? I'll help you with it. All right, got this? The child is a girl. Child, got that? Subject, verb, is, not was, she's still here. The child is a girl. Girl helps us identify the child. Predicate nominative. Whew. Easy, right? Except in the Greek, the predicate nominative precedes the subject in the Greek. So now we've got a predicate nominative that precedes not only the subject, it precedes the verb as well. So in the Greek, it's no longer the Word is God. It says God was the Word. You're going, why would it do that? And so some guy came along, I can't remember his name now, but he said, I think we need to translate this phrase differently. Because as he's reading through this, he finds out that the word God does not have a an article in front of it, doesn't have the God in front of it. And so guy comes along and says, I think we need to translate this differently. And so he translated, he says this, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was a God. If you read the New World Translation, you know that's what it says. A God. He says, well, it has to be a God because there's no definite article in front of God. And if there's no definite article, do you know what a definite article is? The. Now you know what a definite article is? Do you know the difference between a definite article and an indefinite article? All right? I could say, the man is disrupting the service. What do? But if I say, the man is disrupting the service, instead of a man's disrupting the service, now what have I done? I ponied to Joe or Larry or in this region. So now we have a definite man. You got that? Is God an indefinite or a definite? Definite. Definite. But it can't. He's not. There's no definite article here. So it must be a God. And the Jehovah's Witnesses will say it's an a God. And so every time they come to your door and knock on your door, and they'll say, we believe in Jesus too. We just don't believe in the Jesus you believe in because we believe in the Jesus that's a God rather than the God. And you sit there and you go, what? And you say, no, that can't be true. It can't be true. And they'll say, well, look at the translation. This translation is perfect because this translation shows you that it can't be a definite God. It has to be a God, which means basically the Jehovah's Witnesses are promoting a theory called polytheism, that there's more than one God. And so they will advocate that somehow or another that the King James and other translations did it incorrectly. And they have advocated that somehow this God here that is mentioned isn't the God, it's a God. And we stand there as Christians and we say, wait a minute, are you telling me that that child was born in Bethlehem is just one of many gods? What does Mormonism teach? basically the same thrust is that we can all be gods. Why would you do that? Well, because people want to be God. They want to be in control of their destinies, control of their lives. And since you can't get high enough to be God, then you have to bring the God down to our level and make him a God. And what was it that Ahaz rejected the word of Isaiah for? Do you know what it was? He rejected it for another God called Baal. Isn't it interesting that people over and over again reject the God of the Bible to accept their own God because their own God can be under their control? Because to come to the God of the Bible, you have to recognize the reason God sent him is to take care of a problem called sin. We don't come to God on equal footing. We come to God in humility and submission and repentance because we are the ones in trouble. We're not on equal footing. And so the question comes, and the question is that the individuals within that group of Jehovah's Witness and others, they'll say, well, this should be translated a God. Now, the difficulty of the New World Translation, there are 282 times with this same syntax issue in the Scriptures. 282 times. They only translate it with an A 16 of the 282 times. So even in their translations, they're inconsistent in their philosophy. And the problem is that as you're going through this passage of Scripture, the problem isn't that it's the God. Now get this, please. We often think of a definite article. If I get too confusing, throw your books up. The definite article we always think is definite or indefinite. But there's another word that is used primarily in Scripture. It's called qualitative. That those two things, the subject and the predicate nominative, share the same quality. And if you put a definite article, the, they don't no longer share the same quality, they're equal. If it was the Word and the God, it would say the Word and God are the same. But that's not what John is saying. John isn't saying they're one and the same because he just said, who was with who before? The Word was with God. Why? Because what was back here in the eternity past? God the Father, God the Son, and not mentioned in this passage, and God the Holy Spirit. Who was together? The Trinity. And this God the Son, this Word, shares the same exact quality and characteristics and essence as God the Father. What John was doing basically is he was refuting two of the biggest errors within church history that's ever been. Sabellism, two major errors. One was that Jesus was inferior to God. A God, and the other is that there was only one God. We only see them in three different patterns. And John was refuting that by saying this, there are two in this verse of Scripture. And what do they share? What do the two share? Do you know what they share? If I told you God the Father knows everything, what does that tell you about the Son? Good, see? If I told you God the Father had all power to do anything he wanted to do, what would that tell you about the Son? Like same thing. If I said that the Father loves, what would that tell you about the Son? He loves. Why? Because the Son shares all the same attributes as God the Father, because in the beginning the Word was God, predicate nominative, saying that he shares all the same qualities, all of them. Does Scripture teach that? Well, look what it says. He goes on further in this passage of Scripture. Jesus said it this way in John chapter 10. He says, I and my Father are one. He says to Philip in chapter 14, if what? You've seen me, you've seen the Father. So how can he be talking to his Father? Because his Father is a distinct entity. And yet they're exactly the same. Now, can you explain that? I can't explain that. I know you love the word anthropomorphism. Remember that? Right? What a great word. It's the word in theology that says, in essence, I'm going to dummy it down for you. God's going to make some concept beyond our ability to grab a hold of in a language we can understand. Anthropomorphic, right? I've come to the conclusion, you know what the Bible is? Entirely anthropomorphic. Because I need it dummied down everywhere. I don't get it. I can't understand the immense magnitude of an eternal, infinite God. We think we're smart. We come up with gather information. Then we meet someone smarter than us, and we look at that person and say, well, if I work real hard, I can get that smart. What's it going to be like when you're in the presence of God Almighty? After about 4,000 years and all the stuff you've learned and how bright you'll be, because you know how bright you're going to be, and you go out to meet God, how close are you to God's infinite knowledge? You're not any closer. In fact, if you're smarter, you'll realize you are actually further away. Why? Because he's infinite. Do you think this Bible contains everything there is to know about God? If this contained everything there is to know about God, how big would the book be? You couldn't even get it in an iPad. Right? And by the way, who's texting my messages when I preach, by the way? I heard that one of the comments I made 2 weeks ago about people in mustaches got on Facebook before I got the message done. If you're going to quote me in my entirety and say you can't trust them, you just best not trusting them. Jesus Christ is the exact same essence as his Father. And that's why in Matthew chapter 1, verse 23, it says, God with us. That's what the Nativity is. It's God coming into human flesh and dwelling with us. The same God who was with him in the beginning. The same God, as verse 3 says, that made all these things. There's no secret that John 1 is so similar in order as is Genesis 1. Because we start with God in Genesis 1 and go to creation. We start in chapter 1 of John with God and go to creation. Then go down in verse 14. We say that God came in human flesh, that he was the same in essence as God the Father. But how are you going to see them? What did verse 14 tell you? The word what? How many women say when they have a child, my child became flesh? And do you realize that in the scripture it never mentions anybody even born in that way at all? Ever never mentions it that way? That's a phrase unique to the incarnation. Why? Because who was in eternity past? God, the Word in eternity past. He did not have a beginning in Bethlehem. He had a non-beginning in eternity past. So he who had no beginning in eternity past became what? Flesh. What's unique about flesh? See it. Feel it. Hear it. Taste it. Take it in by our senses. Flesh. We live in the flesh, not in the Romans 7 problem. But in the body, this is where we live. If you're not in your body this morning, you're not here. This is where we live. God, in the incarnation, decided from eternity past to tabernacle in this flesh. Flesh. Dwell here. Why? Because Genesis 3:15, Isaiah 7:14, and every other reference says the same thing, that God needed to crush the head of our enemy to redeem us from the curse of sin. And he did that by coming in the flesh. And coming in the flesh, what did he do? It says, and dwelt among us. Very interesting word in the Greek. The only other occurrence of this word in the entire New Testament is in the book of Revelation, and it talks about how God the Father dwells with his people. Only other place. So in essence, when we talk about that nativity scene, we see that manger and that child sitting in that manger and the shepherds and all the animals, like they, what is that? It's God tabernacling, dwelling with us. Taking on, if you will, what Romans and what Paul says in Philippians, he took upon himself the likeness of this body. He dwelt among us. And then notice what it says, because he came, because he was in the flesh, because he lived among us, what does that give us? Look at the last phrase of verse 14. We behold. Behold. Now we don't talk that way. It's just not what we do. We don't say this. We don't say to someone, come outside and behold my creation. Behold, I've mowed the front yard. Behold, I've raked the leaves in a pile. Behold, I wrecked the car. Do we do that? Not the way you say it. What do we say? Come and see. Come and look. He dwelt in flesh among us that we might see. What is the incarnation? Is that we might see God. You get that? Philip comes to Jesus and says, show us the Father. Jesus says to him, have I been with you for so long? If you've, next word, seen, beheld me, you have seen the Father. Why did he do this? That we might see him. Why? Because God is a spirit. You can't see a spirit. But God, the Son, took upon, became flesh, that we might see, behold. And what are we looking at? What are we seeing? His what? Glory. Define that word. I don't know how to define it. I know you can read the dictionaries and the lexicon dictionary definitions and the effervescence and all the rest. How do you define glory? Now, in our world, we use the word glorious often. Oh, it was a glorious day. You know? We talk about glorious in that way. And we use the word glory. We sing it in our songs. Glory, glory, glory all the time in our songs. We're sitting there going, I don't know what that means. I remember years ago, a guy told me one time, he says, glory's like love. You don't know how to define it, but you know it when you see it. And I dare say that when you see Christ for the first time, that's glorious. Because I think what happens is that the world is blinded to the glory there is in the nativity scene, in the person of Jesus Christ. And I think all of us are blinded to that truth as well. And as Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, he lifts the veil and makes us able to see And what do we see? The glory of God. He says, look, I came in human flesh. I lived among you that you might look and see the glory of God. Glory of God. This is the glory of God, of the only begotten, the Father, full of, where does glory show itself? Grace and truth. Jesus comes to the man born blind in John 9, and as he's there, remember his disciples ask him, why is this guy blind? What sin did he commit? If he didn't commit a sin, what sin did his parents commit? And Jesus says, neither is true. He came so that he was blind so that I could show my glory. Because when you see the grace of God, you see the glory of God. Because the glory of God is embodied in his grace. That's where his glory is. That's where we're able to see it. Because you can see grace. For by grace are you saved. How? By grace. What do we see in his grace? We see his glory. We see his magnificence. I think glory is almost a synonym for the majesty and greatness of God himself. That's what glory is. Remember when Jesus was transfigured before his disciples? Remember that? What did they do? They fell to their faces and said, let's build a building. That sounds like the church, doesn't it? Build a building. You don't need a building to see the glory of God. It's the glory of God. When Isaiah saw God on his throne in Isaiah chapter 6, what did he do? He fell to his knees, and what did he say? Woe unto me, a man of unclean lips, recognizing that the only way to be in the presence of God is by his grace. Grace. We see God in Jesus, in his grace. What else do we see it in? His truth. We live in a world not much different than the world that's always been here. That world is always running to and fro from one idealism to one ideology to an ism, always in quest for the truth. Remember years ago when they shot that Hubble telescope up into space? I thought it was funny that it was messed up. Didn't you think that was funny? I heard a person say, well, what would you expect? Even the mirrors in their cars say, object may be closer than you think, or you're going to die and you don't know it. They sent it up there, and they said one of the reasons they were going to send it up there because they wanted to find out the truth about the origins of the earth. I got to save them an awful lot of money. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Man is always on a quest for truth. And sad to say, he looks in all the wrong places. Because the truth is embodied in a person named Jesus Christ. And that's why Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And we see in that truth that which sets us free, John 17. The truth will set you free. And what do we see in his grace and his truth? We see his glory. And what glory is it? The glory of his Father. Because the only way you're ever going to see the Father is to see the Son. The incarnation was God's way of demonstrating to us who the Father is. To let us know what his glory is like. And in this flesh, his glory was concealed in so many ways. I thought it would have been marvelous to have walked this earth when Jesus walked this earth. But one day, I will get to walk with him without the shroud of humanity, and see him in his full glory. I've seen just a part of it. Have you? I've seen it in his grace in my life. And I've seen it in the truth of his word. I've seen a portion of it. And I love what I see. That's why I love the Nativity. The Nativity scene exudes grace and truth. And that's why the world fights against the Nativity scene. Because they know, just like the Pharisees and Sadducees knew, that Jesus Christ represented grace and truth. And they want to fight against it and rebel against it. But I've seen a glimpse of his glory, and I hope and pray that you have as well. And I hope that one day we will all be taken up in the sky to meet the Lord forever, to rejoice in the presence of his glory and grace forevermore. He is the very God. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. Jesus has come. The Jesus who is the Word that was with God and was God. The Word that was in the beginning. The Word that created the worlds. The Word that was with God. The Word. The Word that came into this earth as Emmanuel, the God with us. The Word that dwelt among us. The Word that lived here and his life is recorded in this book that we look at and see over and over and over again, the marvelous grace of God. We read and study the truth of God. And in that grace and in that truth, we see the grace and glory of God. Heavenly Father, we pray that if people are not saved this morning, they don't know Christ as Savior in that same fashion, help them to come to grips with the truth today and experience the grace today and touch the glory of God today. And we just give you praise and thanksgiving for the birth of our Savior, Jesus Christ. In his name we ask it. Amen.